Morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. Thank you, Chris, for those words. And I think that I can speak on behalf of perhaps the elders and everyone else who stands before you and teaches the word of God. What Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. And I pray that that continues to be true for all of us. So let's open to the New Testament book of 1 Timothy. We're starting there this morning, and I think that I'm just in denial that I would have to part from our friend, the Apostle Paul, in our long walk with him through the book of Acts. And so I would like to study at least 1 Timothy, but hopefully Titus and 2 Timothy as well in succession over the next couple of months. So that's what we have in view. And I need to give a gentleman by the name of Tom Askell credit for the title for this lesson. He has a book that I got a couple years ago titled Dear Timothy, with each chapter being a letter to young aspiring ministers of the word. And I love that title, and it's fitting, I think, for an introduction to the book of 1 Timothy and also to Titus and 2 Timothy as well. So we're going to be in the first two verses, and let me summarize them for you just as we begin. This is the Apostle Paul's greeting to Timothy, which blesses him with the grace, mercy, and peace which come from God our Savior and Father, and from Christ Jesus our hope and Lord. And this text has three assertions. First of all, that the Apostle Paul is the author of 1 Timothy. Secondly, that the recipient of this letter is Timothy himself. And then finally, grace, mercy, and peace come from God. Now, they're simple points, but they're deep, as we'll see. And along the way, as we discuss these two verses, we'll deal briefly with matters of introduction to the book and to the pastoral epistles as a whole. And by the way, you probably know this, but when we refer to the pastoral epistles, it's kind of a traditional title that we give to these three letters in the New Testament, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and the book of Titus. And so that's what we mean when we refer to the pastoral epistles. So let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So first of all, the Apostle Paul is the author of 1 Timothy, according to verse 1. And there are two intertwined points in this, so let me pull them out for you. First of all, Paul himself is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Having just concluded our study in the book of Acts, this is fresh on our minds. When he was on the road to Damascus, the risen Lord Jesus took hold of Paul and made him his own. And as he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the blinding light of his appearing on the Damascus road, radiating brighter than the midday sun, as Luke describes it, Christ made Paul himself into a light for the nations. Luke records this scene three different times, as we saw in the book of Acts, and that is just emphasizing the importance of Paul's conversion and his call from the Lord Jesus. When Paul had been knocked to the ground by the appearing of the risen Lord in Acts chapter 26, this is what he says to Paul, rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And this is Paul's life mission, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Those are the words of the risen Lord Jesus to Paul. That was his conversion and call. He had all the marks of a true apostle. He was an eyewitness to the risen Lord. And I say that because his encounter on the Damascus Road wasn't merely a vision. It was an appearance of the risen Lord to him. And Paul has seen him in his resurrected glory. He's an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus. And he's personally commissioned by him, by the Lord. And that's the significance of the phrase in 1 Timothy 1:1, that he's an apostle by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul's claim to apostleship was not grounded in the will or the command of men. If it was, then it would only carry the relative authority that a human could possess. Rather, Paul's claim to apostleship was grounded in the will and the command of God. That's his claim in verse 1. And this means, of course, that the words of this letter are the very word of God. When the Apostle Paul writes in his letters, he communicates the word of God to his people. And the practical implication of that for you and I, as we study this letter, is this. We do not stand over the word of God as we study it, as if we have the freedom to pick and choose those parts that we like and discard the ones that we don't. And I don't say this because I'm worried about any of you in particular, but we need to be reminded of this. Instead, we stand under its authority, humbly accepting it as God's very word. And if we chafe against any of its contents, then we must be the ones to change, not the word of God. And it's our duty, it's our delight to understand what the words, the phrases, the sentences, the paragraphs, what they mean, what God intends to communicate in them. It's our duty and our delight to understand those things, to believe what they say, and to obey what they command and what they prohibit. So the first claim in 1 Timothy 1:1 is that Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Secondly, Paul is the author of this letter. Now, maybe that seems like a mundane point to make to you this morning, but as we're introducing this book, I think it's important for me at least to acknowledge and mention this fact that Paul's authorship of these three letters in particular is much disputed in academic circles. Among all of Paul's 13 New Testament letters, none are doubted in their authenticity more than these three letters. I don't want you to be surprised if you're on the streets and you hear someone say that. I want you to hear it from us. Scholars make their case against the authenticity of these letters on more than one basis, but the most forceful arguments, I think, are built on the grounds of language and doctrine. It's argued that the Greek vocabulary and style of these letters is so distinct from Paul's undisputed letters that he could not have written these three letters. We do not deny the distinctiveness of the vocabulary and the style of these letters. That's a point that, especially if you read them in the Greek language, it's difficult to dispute. We do, however, deny that this distinctness of language necessarily means that Paul could not have written these letters. That is an unnecessary conclusion. It's also argued that the doctrinal content of the letters is so developed with historical reference in the first century, that it's so developed and distinct from Paul's other letters that he could not have written them. Some say that Paul's discussion of church order and leadership is so developed in these letters that they must have been written later and by someone else. They also argue that these letters don't include or at least emphasize some of Paul's hallmark doctrines, for example, union with Christ, that familiar phrase, in Christ. This argument, in my opinion, is unimpressive, and I want to give you brief answers to these in a moment, but let me first say this. No, as I said earlier, no human being stands over Scripture picking and choosing by their own authority which books should and should not be received as God's word. We simply recognize which books are God's word. We do not have the authority to determine. That's because the Scriptures speak for themselves with a self-authenticating power. The Word of God does not need me to stand up here in front of you to authenticate it. It speaks for itself, and it has for the last, in the case of the New Testament, for the last 2,000 years, even longer in the case of the books of the Old Testament. And Calvin makes some wonderful statements about this in his Institutes that I need to save for another time. And by the way, I'm going to include all of this in, if you look on the back of your study guide, there's a sign up for an email list. There's too much to say, so I'm going to include some written things for you to reflect upon there. So I'd encourage you to sign up for that. Okay, having given those statements my first priority, I'll just briefly answer these two concerns. First, the distinctness of vocabulary and style can be explained by the use of a secretary who acted like something of an editor for these letters. While the letters don't mention a secretary by name, we know from the book of Romans, for example, that Paul used a secretary. In Romans 16:22, it says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you." I thought Paul wrote Romans. He did, by means of a secretary. If this is the case, as John Stott wrote, after the secretary did his work, we may assume that the apostle read it when it was complete, amended what needed to be changed, and endorsed its final form by his personal signature, so that the letter was decidedly his and not somebody else's. This, I'm saying, explains the distinctness of vocabulary and style, and that, in conservative evangelical circles, is a widely accepted answer for this dispute, and a convincing one, in my opinion. Second, as for the doctrinal distinctness of the letter, that's answered by the occasional nature of the letter. This is not a systematic theology textbook, which those are wonderful. This is a letter written for a specific purpose at a specific time, and so its emphases reflect that. As we'll see, Paul is defending against the threat of false teaching in Ephesus, so it makes good sense why he would be emphasizing good, solid church order and leadership with the threat of false teaching going on in the background and Timothy needing to know what he ought to be doing there in Ephesus. So the emphases and the distinctness of this letter reflect its occasional nature. And I would add to that, those two answers, that the reception of these letters as scripture is obvious from the documents that we have from the first few centuries in the early church. People like Polycarp and Ignatius in the late first and certainly the early second century allude to and quote these letters as if they're scripture, because they are. So the early generations of the church are receiving these as the word of God and as authentically from the Apostle Paul. And the lists of New Testament books, the canons that came out in the first few centuries, with only a few exceptions, include these letters. And there are reasons that we can ascertain as to why they weren't included in those other ones. So anyone who opposes the authenticity of these letters goes up against not only sound contemporary arguments, but also the witness of the ancient church. And as I stand before you and read these letters, it's my conviction, and I know that it's yours as well, that these letters are the very word of God for his people. And I think if it's not, I would urge you to share that conviction with me this morning. We should enjoy, embrace, submit to, and seek to obey these letters as the very word of God to us. So now, the historical situation behind this letter. Let me make a couple notes about this before we move to the second verse. We've just come off of our study of the book of Acts. And we ended the final chapter with Paul's unhindered ministry of the word in Rome. Traditionally, and I say traditionally because this is not mentioned explicitly in the New Testament, Paul was released from prison in Rome. This is after Acts chapter 28. Traveled on another preaching tour, went back to Rome, was arrested, imprisoned, and eventually martyred. So traditionally, the books of 1 Timothy and Titus are understood to have been written during this period of his preaching ministry, after what we've seen him in his chains in Rome in Acts 28. And then 2 Timothy was written once he was back in Rome and awaiting the verdict on his execution. And so that one is really with the imminence of his death in mind. 2 Timothy was written later. While that's not mentioned by Scripture, it's an accepted background for these letters, and it doesn't impinge on the essential content of them, so I won't make too much of it. But the most important historical information for us to know for this letter is mentioned in the letter itself, especially chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you, Paul writes to Timothy, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to guard the church against false teaching. Now, if you remember Paul's heartfelt address to the Ephesian elders in Miletus in Acts chapter 20, Paul warned that this very thing was about to happen. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, the men who are already installed in leadership in the church to whom Paul's writing in 1 Timothy, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. Now these wolves, according to 1 Timothy, have risen up, and they need to be cut down. This historical information feeds into our discussion of the audience for this letter. Verse 2 begins, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Timothy was Paul's longtime co-worker in the gospel. He's described here as my true child in the faith. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith, most likely meaning that Timothy came to faith through Paul's preaching. We're first introduced to Timothy in Acts chapter 16, verse 1, where Luke described him as the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, and his father was a Greek. Timothy was from the region of Asia Minor, and that's where Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey. They were sent out from Antioch, and then in chapter 14, they're going in and around the provinces within Asia Minor. It's likely that Timothy, his mother Eunice, and his grandmother Lois, who we learn about later in 2 Timothy, that they come to faith through the preaching of Paul when he comes to Asia Minor. Timothy had already been acquainted from his youth with the scriptures because of the faithful ministry of his mother and his grandmother in his life. When Paul came to town and preached Christ from those scriptures which Timothy grew up on, he learned that those sacred writings were able to make him wise for salvation in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. And I'll remind you again what I said when we studied Acts 16 a few months ago. Timothy is an example and an encouragement for you parents and for you teachers of the children here at Believers Chapel. You're seeking to raise these children and to teach them so that they can be described as Timothy, from childhood acquainted with the sacred writings. There's encouragement in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2 for you. Keep it up. The ministry of Timothy's mother and grandmother was a significant means by which the Lord redeemed this young man from a life and death in sin and misery. I've shared with you how my own grandmother and especially my own parents were critical in my own conversion. Many of you probably have similar stories. We stack the wood by instructing, by nurturing, by admonishing these children, and we pray for the fire. God has to be the one to do that by the power of his Spirit. May the Lord bless our efforts and the efforts of all the ministry to the children here at Believers Chapel as we pursue that great end and our earnest hope. Timothy was Paul's true and beloved son in the faith, and he was the immediate recipient of this letter. It's addressed in verse 2 to Timothy. But he was not the only one for whom this letter was intended. It's been written by more than one student of the book that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church through Timothy. This letter would have been received and read aloud in the assembly there in Ephesus, and its instruction would be received by all of them, not just by Timothy. And that's beyond a shadow of a doubt if you skip to the very last verse of the letter, chapter 6, verse 21. Grace be with you. The you is plural to you all. The point is that Paul was not only addressing Timothy, that the purpose is not exhausted in the individual Timothy, but goes through Timothy, as it were, to the entire church there in Ephesus. We get an idea of Paul's purpose. Why did he write this? What was his hope that the effect would be of this letter? Again, in chapter 1, verse 3, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine. Paul's purpose in writing has something to do with Timothy's equipment for guarding against the threat of false teaching. And then we get an even clearer statement of the purpose. If you look in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you. I mean, there couldn't be a clearer statement of a purpose for why he's writing this letter. I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. While Paul is away from Ephesus, Timothy needs instruction on how he's to conduct himself in the household of God, which he calls the church of the living God. A sturdy church is safe from the winds of false teaching. The truth of God's word is what makes a church sturdy. In turn, the sturdy church holds up, guards, and promotes that truth as if it's a pillar, a foundation of that truth. So Timothy needed to know how to ensure the sturdiness of the Ephesian church against this threat of false teaching, how to apply the word of God to that situation. That's Paul's hope, his intended effect, his purpose for this letter. And that's the avenue through which we understand how our own lives intersect with this letter. Just as Paul could say of the Old Testament in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that it was written for our instruction. So we can say that 1 Timothy was written for our instruction. As the very word of God, 1 Timothy is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we may be complete, equipped for every good work. So Paul wrote through Timothy to the church, to us, so that we might know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. As such, in our study of 1 Timothy, we will reflect upon several aspects of our conduct in God's house: resistance against false teaching, church leadership, the care of widows, contentment, and wealth. All of these subjects are covered in this letter, but especially true worship of our triune Savior. And that last point is where I want to move to a conclusion in our study this morning. If you look at the rest of verse 2 in Paul's greeting, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's prayer for Timothy was that he be blessed with the grace, mercy, and peace which come from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a standard letter greeting for Paul. He always includes a prayer that his audience experience the grace and peace of God. In all 13 of his letters, he greets his audience with grace and peace. That is, he prays that just as they have already received the grace and peace of God and being forgiven of their sin and being justified in Christ, adopted as sons, and reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, just as they've already received the grace and peace of God in Christ, Paul prays that they would continue to experience that grace and peace in their sanctification. In this way, he even prays that the current letter would be a means of grace for these believers and an experience of the peace of God that guards their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you, Paul writes. But the striking thing about this letter greeting is that Paul adds the request for mercy. He not only prays for grace and peace, but for grace, mercy, and peace. Only the first and second letters to Timothy include this request for mercy. That observation should simply get our attention and set us asking why. Why might he include that request for mercy in these particular letters that are addressed to Timothy? George Knight, former Presbyterian pastor and professor, answered that Paul had a keen awareness of Timothy's need for mercy. He not only needed the enabling grace and the stabilizing peace of God for the task that lay ahead of him, but he also needed God's mercy, his sympathy, George Knight writes, his tenderness and comfort. Timothy was a young man, possibly a timid man, and he's called to stand up against these leaders who have risen up in the church and to cut down the false teaching that they are promoting. It was a difficult task that was ahead of Timothy. The fact is that the Lord calls us into difficult situations and challenging work. At times we're called into scenarios that only he himself can carry us through. I think of the calling to be faithful husbands and wives. It's a privilege and one of life's most precious joys, but it can be difficult at times. I think of the calling to be godly mothers, godly fathers. It's an impossible task apart from the grace, mercy, and peace of God. I think of the calling to work as unto the Lord, to glorify God through diligent and exemplary work ethic that makes no excuses. You simply cannot do that apart from the grace, mercy, and peace of God. I think of the calling to be faithful witnesses to Christ, calling people to repentance and faith in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. That's a scary task at times. It may result in relational strife, division, hostility even. God calls us into difficult circumstances and challenging work, but he also directs us, and this is the point, he directs us to look to him for the needed enablement, comfort, and peace to carry out that task. That's the claim of verse 2. God the Father is the source of grace, mercy, and peace, and Christ Jesus the Lord is the source of grace, mercy, and peace. And yet there are not two sources of grace, mercy, and peace, but one. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2 contains an infinitely deep reality. So wonderful. In this verse, we are directed to both God the Father and to Christ Jesus the Lord for grace, mercy, and peace. Yet at the same time, we're not directed to look to two sources of grace, mercy, and peace, because there is only one God who alone can bestow these blessings. As we look to God the Father for grace, mercy, and peace, we by no means look away from God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Instead, we focus our attention on God the Father's fatherly bestowal of grace, mercy, and peace. That is to say, we fix our attention on God the Father for these blessings, even as he bestows them in perfect unity with the Son and the Holy Spirit. I think of Psalm 103, verses 13 through 18. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Looking to God the Father for these blessings is not to look away from the Son. Because as soon as you focus the eyes of your heart on God the Father as the source of grace, mercy, and peace, you look to Christ for its bestowal. Yet as you look to Christ Jesus the Lord for grace, mercy, and peace, you by no means look away from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Instead, you focus your heart and mind for grace, mercy, and peace on Christ, who is the crucified, yet risen Lord, the exalted prophet, priest, and king, who ever lives to bestow grace, mercy, and peace on you, his people. You look to Christ for these blessings. He is the one who will return in the future to bring you into consummate enjoyment, incorruptible enjoyment of grace, mercy, and peace. And I believe that's the significance of Paul in verse 1 calling him Christ our hope, or in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. As soon as you look to God the Father as the source of grace, mercy, and peace, you look to Christ. Yet you cannot look to Christ for long before your attention is brought back to the Father, at whose right hand he ever lives to bestow these blessings upon you. And all of this is brought home to us through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. We belong to one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One essence, three persons. We belong to the God who in the fullness of time sent forth his Son and Spirit for us and for our salvation. The one into whose name we were baptized, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the God to whom the text directs us in our search for the grace, mercy, and peace, the enablement, forgiveness, comfort, and stability that we need if we're to do what he's called us to do. So look to the triune God for the grace, mercy, and peace needed to fulfill your calling. Look to him. Look to him in prayer. Look to him in his word, in the sacraments, the ordinances. Look to him. To do so is to come to him with an empty hand, acknowledging that you are utterly bankrupt of these things apart from his generosity and his kindness and bestowing them upon you. To do so is to come to him acknowledging your sin and your need for grace, your weakness, your need for mercy, and your fear, your need for peace. Acknowledge your need before God this morning and enjoy his grace. I pray that that's what we would be doing together for the rest of the morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, our hope and our Lord, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit, praising you for the wonderful and the deep ways that you reveal yourself in your word. We can't claim to fully comprehend these things, and yet we confess them with joy in our hearts. There's something deep within us that knows and delights in these things and their truth and beauty. And we thank you. Thank you, Father. Pray that you would bless us in the next hour, that our hearts would be prepared to give you the worship that you deserve. Encourage your people and help them, I pray, Lord, and especially make your name great in our midst. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.